We're in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse number 10 tonight. Ephesians 2, in our last lesson, we looked at verses 8 and 9 and verse 10. Of course, a very familiar passage to us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So when we left off last time, we were looking at verse number 10. And of course, we talked about what it means to be saved by grace through faith. And it's not grace alone or faith alone, that faith is not a gift from God, but salvation is. And our salvation is not of works, and so there's no place for boasting or bragging when it comes to our salvation from sin. By the way, that song that we just sang, 399, you know, it says there's one thing I can boast of, salvation from the fall. It doesn't mean that we're boasting that we saved ourselves, because obviously we can't do that. But it does mean, which is another truth of Scripture, that there is a place for boasting when it comes to our salvation. Not that we did it ourselves or that we saved ourselves, but the fact that we are saved is worth talking about and being happy about and rejoicing about and telling other people about. And that's what that song is getting at. Not that we're bragging that look what I did, but we're bragging about God and look what he did. And we need to boast about God in that way and tell everybody that we know how good he is and how gracious he is and how powerful he is. And verse 10 really kind of emphasizes that idea when it talks about that we are his, excuse me, his workmanship. And we talked about in the invitation last time that the Greek word here is poimeia. We get the word poem from it. But it's a word that has to do with something that is made, a product, a work. It sometimes was used for a fabric, so a tapestry. And it had to do with, you know, God's working, God's making of something. And so it's used in Romans 1:20 about the creation, that God made the universe, he made all that exists. And in verse 23 about man's corrupting of that by making God in his own image. But the word is used having to do with that idea of accomplishing a work, creating something. And what Paul is saying is that we as Christians, as the church, we are the work of God. We exist because God made us. And we're here tonight as a congregation because God put us together. And I know and understand, we all do, that we have individual choices to make, whether or not to obey, whether or not to be faithful, whether or not to be a part of this congregation or another congregation. But in the end, we make our decisions. But ultimately, it's God who has done it. He's the one who made the church available, brought it into existence, and allowed us and showed us the way to be a part of it. So the church is his work. It's his creation. And that's so vital for us to remember as Christians and as members of it. Because, you know, 90% of the things that we get upset about when it comes to the church are things that don't fit what I want the church to be. We get to thinking that we have ownership in it in the sense that it ought to be or it ought to do what I think. And it's not our church. We didn't make this. We didn't create it. God did. And because it belongs to him, because it's the body of Christ, it has to be what he wants it to be and what he says that it is to be. And, you know, in all the disagreements and arguments that take places in the churches, if we would just go to the Bible and see what Jesus says about it and let that settle the matter, then that would end the problem. But the problem is, of course, that we don't want to do that. We want to have it our way. But this is God's work. God has done this and he has made this. And so salvation from sin makes the Christian a new creation of God. And that new creation is found in Christ. And I think we mentioned this, that usually the word for created is in the New Testament, it most often refers to God's creation of the world, of the universe. But there are three times when it talks about the creation of the Christian, being saved from sin. And this is one of those, Ephesians 2:10, and also Ephesians 4:24, which says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So again, after God is created. And then there was Colossians 3 in verse number 10. It was very similar to that one. But it says, and I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so those three verses talk about when we become Christians, God creates us anew. That's what the new birth is, being born again, being born from above. It's God creating us new, recreating us, washing away all our sins. So that's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, for if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The King James Version says creature, but the word for creature there is the word that means creation. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Galatians 6:15 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. That's what matters, that our sins are washed away. That's what's circumcised, cut off from us, our sins by the blood of Jesus, and we're made new. So this new creation, salvation, is in Christ, in the church. And that's what makes the church so special and important and necessary in God's plan of the ages. So God has created the Christian. And what this verse tells us is that he created us in Christ unto good works. That God made us a new creation so that we could do good works. And one aspect of that is that before we are created in Christ, we can't do any good works, because even the good things that we do are stained by our sins, right? They're not good and pure because we're sinners and we're lost. But when those sins are removed and we're made right with God, then we do what he says. Those works become good works. And, you know, it's an important distinction. We sometimes look at the religious world and we say, well, they may not teach the truth about baptism or whatever, but they sure do a lot of good works. Well, the truth is, they don't do a lot of good works. They do things that, you know, we understand are good and may have good outcomes, but those works are not good because they don't teach the truth about baptism, because they've never obeyed the gospel to truly have their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Their works cannot be good. So they may do a lot of things that we call good, but in God's eyes, they're not good at all, because the ones doing them are not good because their sins haven't been washed away. So in Christ, God creates us new so it makes what we do good. So he created us unto good works. And then the other side of that statement is that we are saved from our sins to do good. God expects that of us. In fact, he commands it of us. This verse says that it's ordained, which means it's an order from God. So God had prepared beforehand, is what the idea of ordained is. This was God's plan before the plan ever, you know, came to fruition. He prepared beforehand that those who were saved would do good works. That's his plan and his purpose for the church. And we understand that, you know, all the way from Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine, right, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All the way through the New Testament, we're told over and over and over again to do good works and to be busy doing good works and to be zealous doing good works. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they may not like what you teach, and they may talk bad about you because you think you're the only ones going to heaven, or you think you have to be baptized to be saved, or you don't use instrumental music in worship, or whatever. They may talk bad about you because they don't agree with what you teach, but your good works are evident. They've seen those, And in the end, God is going to be glorified through those works, even by those who don't necessarily like the truth or the church or the doctrine that Jesus has taught. And so God consistently teaches us as Christians to do good works, that's the whole goal of the church, is to be an influence for good in the world and to be a light shining in the world through the good that we do. So notice again in chapter 2 of Ephesians, back up to verse number 2. He says, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So in the past, this is who they were, and this is how they walked, in disobedience, not obeying God, but disobeying God, living like the world. And then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Not walk as we did before we were Christians, like the world, disobeying God, but God has made us new creations so that we can walk in good works. And then if you look at chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." To walk worthy, of course, means to live in a worthy manner according to the vocation. And that's not the job that we have, but it's what we've been called to as Christians, the work that we're supposed to do as children of God. So not only does he tell us that God made us a new creation so we could walk in good works, but he says we have to walk worthy of those good works. We have to not only know that we're supposed to do it, but it has to become our way of life, a life of doing good to others so we can shine the light of the gospel in the world around us. And what that means in simple terms is that a church that does not work is not the Lord's church. It's just not. We can teach the truth about the plan of salvation. We can teach the right acts of worship, and we can even do those every first day of the week and when we come together, and we can teach about the organization of the church. But if we're not doing good works, we're not the Lord's church, because his church works and does good works. And that means individually as Christians, we need to be doing that. But it also means as a congregation, we need to be working, and there needs to be, you know, a plan for working and the works that we want to do and what we want to be engaged in and how we're going to do it and how we can accomplish this. And there needs to be a goal and a focus as a congregation that these are the works we're doing, because that's what the Lord's church does. It works. It does good works that bring glory to God. So a church that doesn't work is not the Lord's church, and a Christian that doesn't work is not a faithful child of God. No matter how much we may call ourselves that, we have to do the work. Now, there's an interesting thing I want to mention in connection with this, of course, that we kind of hinted at, I think, last time. You know, those who teach salvation by grace alone through faith alone, they also claim that it's not necessary after you've been saved to do good works, that you should, but it's not essential to faithfulness. So saying salvation is by grace alone means to them there's no obedience involved. God does it all. And then once you're saved, you're always saved, whether you obey God or not, whether you do good works or not. And they say that if you teach differently, if you say that a Christian has to do good works, or you have to do something in order to be saved, well, then they say you're robbing the grace of God of its power. But the truth is, Paul tells us, and not just here, but over and over, the New Testament teaches that we have to do works of righteousness, of obedience, to be saved. And then once we're saved, we still have work to do. And if we don't, then we're not going to stay saved. We're going to be lost. And so they say the Christian ought to do good works, but even if he doesn't, it's okay. You know, he's still saved. They'll say that a Christian will do good works, and if he doesn't, it shows that he really wasn't saved. Because if you were really saved, then you would do good works. But if you are really saved and you don't do good works, it really doesn't matter because you're still going to heaven anyway. And it becomes so confusing and convoluted, all trying to get away from the idea of having to do anything on man's part in relation to salvation, which denies, you know, all of the New Testament. God has always commanded obedience. Man has a choice, man has a responsibility and a duty to obey God. And you think about, you know, Acts chapter 8, and you think about, Stephen, well, first of all, Philip in that chapter, going down to the city of Samaria and preaching Christ, and they had a choice in the matter. They had to hear and believe and obey. And those who did became Christians, children of God, and those who didn't, didn't. And then they had to continue in faithfulness to what the Lord commanded them. So when we read verse 10, we have a picture of God's creation, God's work. And I think it's good, you know, to relate it back to the creation of the universe and to look at the order and the beauty, you know, of everything that God made in the physical realm, and to understand that the wisdom, the intelligence, the knowledge, and the power, all of that, you know, that was involved in God's creating the physical world, he used that, all that same thinking to create the spiritual universe of the saved, which is the church. God had a plan, and he worked that plan out through the ages of history to bring everything together so that the church exists and that we can be a part of it. And it is a creation of God. And it's created unto good works. God worked to bring about salvation and the body of the saved, the church, and now he expects us to work to honor him and to teach others and to show others the way of salvation so they can see who God is and what he has done for them. So that's one side of things. When a person is saved by grace through faith and is in Christ, and now we do these good works. But then in verse 11, it starts a new branch of this discussion. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ." So the church, which is the body of Christ, is made up of members who at one time were dead in sin, but now are made alive in Jesus. And that being made alive is becoming a new creation. God has made us new. And that's salvation by grace through faith, which makes us a new creation of God, ready to work and to serve the Savior and to spread the word about him. But we also need to understand that salvation results in other blessings. And one of those is peace and a peaceful unity that's supposed to exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're going to see in this section that idea of reconciliation. But in order to get there, we need to look at these few verses and talk about the difference of being with Christ and being without Christ. And there's an important, you know, distinction that's made here. So in verse 10 again, you have people who are with Christ, saved from their sins, walking in the light of God's word, and doing those good works. In verse 13, you have those who have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. But then in verses 10 and 11, you have those who are without Christ. And it's a very different picture that is painted. So after he emphasizes, you know, salvation by grace through faith, Paul is now encouraging the Ephesians to remember who they were before they were saved and before their sins were forgiven. And there are two reasons for this, or at least two reasons. One is for humility. It keeps us humble to remember where we came from and to remind ourselves, you know, of who we used to be. And the second reason is to create within us a sense of obligation, meaning that we recognize who we were and how God loved us anyway, in spite of that, and what he did for us anyway, in spite of that. And so we want to do all that we can to serve him and to honor him. And so remembering who we were helps us to be humble and also to remember our love for the Lord and our obligation to him. So these Ephesians, before they were Christians, they were, not all of them, but many of them were Gentiles. Gentiles in the flesh by physical descent, obviously. They were Gentiles. They hadn't descended from the children of Israel, so they were not Israelites. And because of that, they were separated from them. And so, you know, we know, we often read and talk about Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews were the, you know, children of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and that whole bloodline, and the Gentiles were everybody else. So you're either one or the other. But the point is, there was this distinction that was made very clear in the Old Testament and by God through his plan that involved the law of Moses and all of that. So you had these two distinct groups. You were either part of Israel or a Gentile. So when they were Gentiles, by definition, they were not part of Israel. And so because that of that, again, before they were Christians, they were called the uncircumcision by the children of Israel, who, of course, practiced circumcision as God had commanded them to. And so even though this was a statement of fact, which, of course, it was, it had become a term of reproach. When the children of Israel talked about the uncircumcised, they meant it in a derogatory way, right? They're so barbaric or whatever that they're not even circumcised. We have God's law and we're better than them. So it became a way of looking down on the Gentiles, which the children of Israel did because, you know, they were self-righteous and glorifying themselves in their own circumcisions of all things. It's crazy. Which, by the way, that command came from God, right? They didn't come up with that on their own, but God told them to do this. And now they've taken that act that God had commanded them, and they've said it makes us better than everybody else. And so they gloried in their circumcision. So Paul is reminding the Gentiles, of course, that that's who they were, separate from the children of Israel. But notice also that he, when he talks about the Jews, he says those who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So obviously circumcision was part of the law of Moses, but under the New Testament, it was no longer binding and no longer carried the promises that it had with it under the old law and the law of Moses. So now circumcision was just a fleshly act, right? There was no spiritual significance to it, even though the Israelites, who were still following the law of Moses after the cross, still placed spiritual significance on it. And remind ourselves, you know, who Paul was. He was not only an Israelite and a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anybody was strict in following and keeping the law of Moses and putting his trust in it, it was Paul. And so for him to say that circumcision is just a fleshly act, you know, done with human hands, shows us how greatly he has changed in his life and in his beliefs. But him saying that to the Jews and to the Gentiles at Ephesus is making the point that that distinction is completely gone in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, because that has no spiritual connection at all. And nothing of the law of Moses does. And so we study the Old Testament and, you know, we learn important lessons from it, and we learn great principles from it, but there's no spiritual value in doing the things that they had to do under the law of Moses. So if we decided to keep the Passover today, right, you know, we might could learn a lesson from it and see what it was like, but there's no spiritual value in that. It's not going to make us, you know, any more holy in the sight of God because that law has been done away. And that's true of everything that was under that law, even instrumental music and worship, as much as people don't want to hear that. But that's all been taken away, and it's all just fleshly acts now because Christ has come. So this circumcision that he's talking about here is an act of man, not an act of God. And that's the point, because its time had ended. So the gospel has made tremendous changes both for the Gentiles and for the Jews, ending the law of Moses and, of course, opening the door of salvation to all the Gentiles without having to go through the law of Moses. So in verse 12, when he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So it seems like the majority of Christians in Ephesus were from a Gentile background. And so Paul is addressing them specifically to emphasize how these changes had affected them. So before they were Christians, of course, they were without Christ, as we all are before we obey the gospel. As Gentiles, they had little understanding about the promise of the Messiah. And that doesn't mean they had no understanding, because there were promises that had been made even in the patriarchal age that had been passed down. And there were Gentiles who studied the law of Moses and were able to see some of those promises. Just think about the wise men that came to Jesus after he was born. They were Gentiles, Persians, Magi, but they studied, you know, texts from other cultures and whatever. And they were able to see some of those prophecies and to recognize, you know, the things when they saw it, what it was about. So there were those who had some knowledge, but by and large, the Gentiles didn't have the same knowledge and understanding of the promises of the Messiah that the children of Israel did. We understand that. So before they heard the gospel, they were without knowledge of Jesus, of the promises of the Messiah or of his coming and what he had done. So because of that, they were without salvation and without hope that was brought, you know, by Christ. And, you know, don't miss that, because it's important to understand that Paul recognized, as an apostle, and all the other apostles did, and when they preached the gospel and taught the church, they clearly recognized that all of these Gentiles were lost, and that they had the responsibility to take the gospel to them. They had to hear about Jesus, because without Christ, they were separated from all the good things that he has to offer, without hope and without God. And so that's why the early church literally went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. Not just Jesus said that and they didn't do it, but they actually did it. Colossians tells us that. And so because they had not, you know, heard the gospel yet, they were without Christ. They were aliens from Israel because they were not citizens of the nation of Israel, and they were not a part of God's chosen nation, you know, his holy people, which the nation of Israel was. And because of that, they were also separated from spiritual Israel, which is the church. So they needed to hear the gospel. And then also, before they were Christians, he says they were strangers from God's covenants. So again, the promises of the old covenant were not given specifically to the Gentiles. They were for the children of Israel. So even though those promises included the salvation of the Gentiles, as we saw when we, you know, studied those Old Testament prophecies, very often God included the Gentiles in those, but the Gentiles didn't know that because they didn't have those scriptures yet. And so they were separate from those covenants of promise, and of course from the covenant of promise, which is the gospel. And before they were Christians, they were without hope. They had no hope for the promise of redemption. They had no hope because they were without salvation. And so they needed to hear the gospel of Christ. And then before they became Christians, they were without God. They didn't know God. They didn't honor him as the one true God, even though Romans 1 tells us they could have known and should have known that there is a God. Many of them chose to, you know, create their own gods, idolatry, and all of those things. So they didn't enjoy fellowship with God. And the last thing in that verse is that before they became Christians, they were in the world, which goes back to verse 2 that we noted a moment ago. They lived like the world because they were a part of the world. And, of course, here it has to do with the Gentile world that they were a part of. So they were worldly and separated from true, you know, spirituality. So all of those who were outside of Christ were in that condition, and all of those today who are outside of Christ are in that same condition. And just as important as it was for the early church to take the gospel to the whole world, it's just as important for the church today to do the same thing, because the world is lost without Jesus. And so that's who they were without Christ. But then verse 13 that we noted, and we'll just mention it briefly, he says, but now. And it's another of those occasions where, you know, but now. It changes everything. In Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So their past, what they were to remember, is now contrasted with their present joy. And this is what has been accomplished by grace through faith. It's God's doing. It's his creation. It's his working. He made it all possible. He made it all happen. And all they had to do was to hear that truth about him, believe it, and obey it. And by doing so, that's through faith, trusting and obeying, all of that who they were is no more. Now they're a new creation in Christ. They've been drawn nigh. They are as close to God as the children of Israel ever had been under the Old Testament, and in fact, even closer, because they had true forgiveness of sins, making true fellowship possible. And that's the change that had taken place. And the consequence of that is a peace that passes understanding. And so we'll talk about that in our next lesson, this reconciliation in the body of Christ that brings about this peace that Paul talks about. And it's very important, you know, to understand. We're out of time, so we'll stop here. We'll pick up in verse 13 and try to go a little further in the chapter, Lord willing, in our next lesson. If you will get a songbook and open to number 17. Number 17, 1-7, will be our song of invitation. We'll sing in just a moment. I wanted to read from Revelation chapter 9 that we were studying on Sunday night. We were talking about these locusts, how the devil opens that bottomless pit and the smoke comes out, which is all of his lies and deception, clouding the truth, and as a result of that, sin attacks. And it's pictured with that plague of locusts, but they're described as locusts that, verse 10 of chapter 9 says, they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. I don't know if any of you have ever been stung by a scorpion, but I have, and it is not fun. When I was a kid, our next door neighbor had a camper shell that he had on the bed of his truck, and he took it off in the summer. I guess it was probably 9 or 10 years old, and we, of course, playing outside all day, you never wanted to come in, and so if it rained, we'd just go, he'd set that thing up on sawhorses, and we'd go get under the camper shell till it quit raining, and then go out and, you know, keep playing or whatever. And we were under there one day, and all of a sudden, I felt this pain like I've never felt in my life, even since. But a scorpion was in the top of that camper shell, and it fell down my shirt and stung me. You know that one spot in your back that you can't reach no matter how you try? That's where it stung me, right in the middle of my back. And I ran screaming across the road. And, you know, it's funny when you're a kid, you think your parents, you know, are Superman or Superwoman. And I don't guess I'd ever really seen my mother scared, but pulled my shirt off, and she looked at that, and she was scared. Because, you know, you've been stung by bees and wasps and whatever, and it is, you know, those hurt. But this was different. And fortunately, that scorpion was still in my shirt, and she was able to find it. And when I saw that thing and realized what it was, that was terrifying. See that tail with that big old stinger on it? But anyway, she, I think she called the Poison Control Center to make sure, you know, everything, it wasn't super poisonous, and it wasn't. But it hurt, and I don't know how long it hurt, but I don't think it was 5 months, like it says in there, but it hurt for a long, long time. So bees are one thing, you know, hornets are pretty bad, yellow jackets, but this was terrible. And when I think about this passage and I think about these locusts that are representing, you know, sin, the devil is lying and people believe the lies and so they give in to sin, and the scorpion stings, right? I think what would happen if every time we sinned, it hurt like that scorpion sting, right? Would that affect the way that we thought about sin? Because you see, what happens with sin, and the whole point of the symbolism in this chapter is that the devil clouds things. So we do something that is sinful, that's against God, but it doesn't bother us. We don't feel the sting in our conscience. We don't feel the sting in our soul. We don't see the spiritual poison that has entered into our minds and our hearts. And because we can't see and feel those things physically, we have a tendency to kind of ignore it. But what if every time we sinned, you felt that sting of pain, right? I think we'd probably be motivated not to do that again if it hurt that bad. I don't think I ever got back under that camper shell after that day, right? It was still there, and sometimes it would rain, but I didn't get under that thing because it hurt too bad. And that's how it would be with sin if you could feel the sting. And the point is that what we have to learn, you know, from the physical symbols of Revelation teaching spiritual lessons is that we do have something that's supposed to hurt when we sin. It's called our conscience. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews is talking about these Christians who were sinning. They were going back to the law of Moses. They were being tempted to leave Christ and to give in to those temptations and do things that they shouldn't. And he reminds them of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And quoting from Scripture, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. He says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And all of that statement's in parentheses in Hebrews 3. And it's explaining what comes before and comes after. But it's teaching this principle that the children of Israel, you know, God opened the doors and let them walk out of Egypt freely. They didn't have to do anything except keep the Passover and walk when God said walk and stop when God said stop. They came to the Red Sea and he parted the waters and they walked across on dry ground, and then he destroyed their enemies when those walls of water collapsed back on them. And from that time onward, and maybe even before, but from that time onward, what they did in the wilderness was to harden their hearts. And when we read about that story of the Exodus and we think about hardening the heart, we always think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't listen and he wouldn't let them go. But that was only to teach us that the children of Israel had become more like the Egyptians than they wanted to imagine. They hardened their hearts. Every time there was a bump in the road, they blamed God. Every time something didn't go their way, they said, God hates us. God's trying to kill us. God doesn't love us. In spite of everything that he had done, they kept on hardening their hearts. So by the time they got to Mount Sinai, they built a golden calf, right? They're making their own God. How do you do that? How do you, see the waters of the Red Sea part, in a matter of weeks later, you're building an idol and worshiping it as though it's the God that did it? It's because they hardened their hearts. And that's exactly what God says here. I was grieved with them because they always made error in their heart. It was in their thinking, and that affected their actions. So when they sinned, it didn't sting. It didn't hurt because they had hardened their hearts. They had closed their conscience. There was an occasion when God sent fiery serpents among them, and those fiery serpents would bite them, and it would hurt, and it would burn. And it's meant to illustrate, it actually happened, it's not symbolic, but really a real event, but it illustrated how they were spiritually. They had lost the ability to feel pain when they sinned. And so God reminded them of it. And the whole point is that we need to train our consciences by the word of God so that when we do wrong, it hurts. And it hurts in our heart, it hurts in our soul, and it reminds us that I shouldn't have done that, that God deserves better from me, that look at everything that he's done for me and how he saved me from my sins, and how can I, as Joseph said, do this great sin against my God. That ought to be our attitude. But if we don't, train our conscience and keep our heart tender and soft, it can become hardened and sin doesn't sting anymore. And we become like the children of Israel, lost without even realizing it. And so I thought it was an important principle from that picture there in Revelation that sin's supposed to sting, it's supposed to hurt. And if it doesn't, I need to look closely at my heart and ask, how have I allowed it to become so hardened? And I need to repent of my wrongs and make it right with God, make my heart tender again, listen to his word, and be obedient to it. So I hope that will encourage us and remind us as we go through our lives to always, be aware of the devil's temptations, and when we mess up, to realize it and to make it right. Thankfully, we serve a God who's always willing to forgive when we come to him in repentance. As children of God confess that we've done wrong and pray for forgiveness, we know that he will forgive and restore. But he also offers forgiveness to those who have never become his children through the blood of Jesus by obeying the gospel. If you need to do that tonight, you've heard about Jesus, believe in him, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Whatever your need is, if there's wrongs that need to be made right, we'll help in whatever way that we can, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing. Almost.